The following message, titled Paul's First Missionary Journey from Acts 13, verses 1 through 12, is the 43rd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, November 10, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to Acts chapter 13. As our Lord was closing His earthly ministry, He commanded His disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He promised to be with His disciples forever, even unto the end of the age. Just prior to His ascension to heaven, the Lord Jesus again commanded His disciples, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then, at Pentecost, according to His promise, He poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church, empowering them to carry out their commission to evangelize the world. We have studied Luke's history of the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. We have further read in Luke's account of the gospel taking root in Syria and heard of it being carried to neighboring Phoenicia and Cyprus. In his account of the labors of Saul of Tarsus, Luke now takes us with the gospel on its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. The church in Jerusalem and the apostolic ministry based there do not disappear from Luke's history altogether. But at this point in chapter 13, the focus of Luke's account shifts dramatically. It shifts away from Jerusalem and away from the apostles who are to be found there to Antioch of Syria and to the ministry of Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps we ought to be careful not to misunderstand the change of focus in Acts at this point. We must not conclude that the Jerusalem church has ceased to play a leading role in the spread of the gospel. Moreover, we ought not to regard the original apostles who continued to exercise ministries and continued to base their ministries in Jerusalem, we ought not to regard them as minor figures compared with the apostle Paul. We know from other parts of the New Testament that Peter and John, for example, exercised ministries far beyond what is recorded in the book of Acts. And the post-apostolic church fathers say the same thing for the other apostles. Likely, had Luke been recording a general history of the apostles, he would have related many incidents as thrilling as anything that he records about Paul. However, as he has a different purpose, he also has a different focus. As we observed in our very first study, Acts ends with Paul awaiting trial before Nero, with no account of the trial itself and no account of the outcome of that trial. And the most logical explanation for that fact is that the book of Acts, as it has come to us, was part of Paul's defense before the imperial court. Luke now focuses his history on Paul, probably with the purpose of proving that Paul specifically and Christianity generally was not guilty of the things which the Jews charged against him and against it. But at this point, there's a definite shift in the focus of Luke and in his history of the early church. The shift is now to focus upon the spread of the gospel from the center in Antioch of Syria, and specifically on the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, known most often to us as Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. Now there are two portions of this text that we will consider tonight. First, the ordination at Antioch of Syria, verses 1 through 3, and then second, the coming of the gospel to the island of Cyprus. First then, the ordination at Antioch of Syria. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. As we saw in an earlier study, Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. And of course, the city had a large Jewish population. The gospel had been preached there to both Jews and Gentiles, so that the congregation formed under the blessing of God was a mixed congregation culturally and racially. And we see this reflected in the names of the prophets and the teachers mentioned in verse 1. Barnabas' identity is clearly attested in the New Testament. He's introduced as far back as chapter 4 as Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus who was surnamed Barnabas, or son of exhortation, by the apostles. The account of his first coming to Antioch and the role that he played in the establishment and the early history of the church there is recorded in chapter 11. Barnabas' name is mentioned first, probably because at this point in the history of the church, he is the most prominent man in the congregation. The second name is that of Simeon. Simeon bears a common Hebrew name, the same name that Simon Peter had. Although Luke here adds that he was called Niger, which is a Latin word meaning black. But now the name Niger was a common Roman name, and it may have had no special significance at all. But it is possible that Simeon was a black man who previously had been converted to Judaism and thus receiving his Hebrew name before becoming a Christian. Lucius is unknown to us except for the place of his birth. He is said to be Lucius of Cyrene, a nation on the northern coast of Africa. This may be the same Lucius who was present with Paul when he wrote Romans, and whom Paul identifies as my kinsman in Romans 16 and verse 21. And he may have been among those who first brought the gospel to Antioch, because according to chapter 11 and verse 20, it was men of Cyprus and Cyrene who first brought the gospel there to the city of Antioch. Manaen is a Hellenized or Grecianized form of the Hebrew name Menachem. Luke identifies him, interestingly, as the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, that is, of Herod Antipas. Now, Josephus, in his Antiquities, mentions an Essene named Menachem who told Herod the Great, while Herod was yet a child, that one day he would be king. And when Herod came to his throne, he sent for Menachem, and he favored the sect of the Essenes on his account. And this may be the same man that is mentioned in the Talmud as the vice president of the Sanhedrin during the reign of Herod the Great. As we try to piece together who these folk were, it's not at all clear that it's the same family, but in any case, it has been suggested that Herod received Menachem's son into his own household, into his own court, and adopted him and made him foster brother and comrade to his own son, Herod Antipas. But here this man has been converted, and we know him now as a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Listed last is Saul, the former Pharisee and persecutor from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, all of these men would have had greater contact with Gentiles than those who lived in Jerusalem. And this may explain to some degree their willingness, their readiness to evangelize the Gentiles. But in his description of these men, Luke refers to them as prophets and teachers. One writer has suggested that both terms refer to the same persons. That is, the one term, prophets, denoting their divine authority, while the other term, teachers, the manner in which that authority was exercised. But yet others suggest that some of these men were prophets, while others were teachers, and that Luke is distinguishing between prophets as those who delivered new revelation from God, and teachers as those who instructed the people in truth already received. Now, of course, there are other passages in the Scripture that address the issue of prophets and teachers. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and Ephesians 4 and verse 11, both of those passages list prophets and teachers along with apostles as Christ's special gifts to the church. Now, perhaps it's impossible to know that all that Luke implies by applying these terms to these men. But what is clear is that these men were among the most gifted in the church at Antioch. Men whose importance to the church's ongoing health could be argued forcibly as a reason for keeping them in Antioch. Now, in verse 2, Luke records a brief account of the incident which led eventually to the sending of Barnabas and Saul away from Antioch to carry the gospel westward. There's much about this incident that we can't know. There's much that it would be tempting to speculate about. But it is possible to discern at least the chief features of what transpired. Luke says that while they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now that word ministered is derived from a Greek word which literally speaks of the activity of priests. And therefore we learn from this that it was while they were engaged in public worship of the Lord, something in the manner of a company of priests, perhaps using the language of Hebrews 13, offering a sacrifice of praise to God. And it was while they were fasting, Luke says, implying that they were seeking God's face in a special season of prayer. It was in those circumstances, when they were worshiping God, seeking God's face with special earnestness, it was in those circumstances that Luke says the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now again, the reference to fasting suggests that the church was engaged in a special season of prayer. But what was this season of prayer all about? Could it be that the church was sensing deeply its responsibility to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth? The Gentile world at the time of these events, at this point, was largely unevangelized. It was largely untouched by the gospel. There has been a phenomenal spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. There have been fingers of the gospel going out to places like Phoenicia and Cyprus, and even down to Antioch, but that's it. Most of the Gentile world, most of the Roman Empire, has been untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And could it be that they were praying about this very situation? What was to be done? Who would go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe the commands of Christ? They doubtless were earnestly praying the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And this burden likely was the focus of their public assembly on this occasion, when the Holy Spirit made his will known to them and answered their prayers. How the Spirit made this known, Luke doesn't tell us. Perhaps it was through one of the prophets mentioned in verse 1. But what is plain is that Barnabas and Saul were to leave a field of labor which has been very fruitful for them. Almost immediately after the founding of the church in Antioch, Barnabas had gone there at the direction of the apostles in Jerusalem for the purpose of confirming the disciples. And after a season of fruitful ministry, he also brought down Saul to Antioch, where, as Luke says, for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. And for a time, Barnabas and Saul were present together in Jerusalem, delivering the relief offering. And it was after the death of Agrippa in AD 44 that they returned to Antioch. where they have been present for several years ministering in the church. To no small degree, the ministry of Barnabas and Saul has been foundational in Antioch. They have been the key men in the establishment of that church and in bringing the church to the point that they have a missionary zeal, to the point that they have a concern to spread the gospel to the as yet untouched Gentile world. One could argue that of all present in the church, of all who were prophets and teachers, that these men could be spared least of all. And yet these are the very men that the Holy Spirit singles out. These are the very men to be sent out for the work of church planting. And again, as when we considered Barnabas' original mission to Antioch, the method followed in the apostolic churches was to send missionaries from among the most seasoned and gifted men to engage in the work of establishing churches. They did not send out novices. They did not send men whose gifts and graces were marginal. They looked among them, and by the Spirit's direction, they laid hands on their most seasoned men, on the men that human wisdom would say, these are the men who we can least spare for the work in other places. But the apostolic method, by the direction of the Spirit, was to seek out just those men for the planting of churches in other places. Now Luke records that after fasting and praying, doubtless seeking God's blessing on the mission now being undertaken, the church laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them on their way. The laying on of hands, of course, was a symbolic act in which the church recognized that God had called them, in which the church expressed its fellowship with them, and in which the church sent them forth with its blessing. Now, in verses 4 through 12, we find the first account of what happens when these men reach the field and begin to labor in the establishment of churches. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John, that is, John Mark, as their attendant. And when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, or a magus, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him, and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Luke tells us that going down to Seleucia, which was the seaport of Antioch, that they sailed west to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home. This was a natural place for them to go. Barnabas at this point is likely the leader of the mission. He is the elder of the men. He is the most seasoned of the two men. At this point, he is likely taking the lead. It's the most natural place for them to go. As his homeland, he would have been familiar not only with the lay of the land, but with the religious climate of the island. But now the witness of Barnabas and Saul is not the first that Cyprus has heard. According to chapter 11 and verse 19, the Jewish population of the island had heard the gospel from those who were scattered from Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. And it may be on this account that they go first to the synagogues there at Salamis. But now we don't know if a church was established at that point. Luke tells us nothing more. He does report, however, that arriving at Salamis, the island's eastern port, Barnabas and Saul proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues of the city. But again, nothing is recorded whatsoever concerning results. And then crossing from Salamis to the other side of the island, they arrived at Paphos, the island's western port and the Roman provincial capital. And at Paphos, Barnabas and Saul encountered a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the Roman proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus. Now, Luke says that Bar-Jesus, whose name literally means son of Joshua, he tells us that he was a Jew by birth. But he also tells us that he was a false prophet. He was a man who claimed divine inspiration for his pronouncements. And Luke also tells us that, like Simon of Samaria, you recall from chapter 8, he tells us that this man also was a magos, that is, a magician, who pretended to predict the future, who pretended to interpret dreams, and who practiced all kinds of so-called magical arts. And Luke also refers to Bar-Jesus as Elymas, a term roughly equivalent to magos. And it is widely believed that this term Elymas is related to the Arabic word Alim, which means the wise one. But in any case, Elymas apparently was very good at what he did, so much so that he had great influence with the Roman proconsul, who had retained his services as a soothsayer, as a prognosticator, as someone to give him guidance in the exercise of his provincial governorship. Now, Sergius Paulus was the Roman proconsul or governor of the senatorial province of Cyprus. And proconsuls were very important people. They usually were men who had served as consul or chief magistrate of the empire. The way the Roman Empire was governed, not only was there an emperor who had ultimate power at this time in Rome's history, but there were two men who every year were elected to the office of consul. And they took care of the day-to-day business of running the empire. And then after their year was over, they left office, two more men were elected. And the men who left office ordinarily then went to provincial governorships or other high posts, and they were in these situations as men who had attained the height of privilege and position in the Roman Empire. And such a man was Sergius Paulus. It may be that this is the man Lucius Sergius Paulus, who at one point during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, the Roman records tell us, served as curate of the Tiber. But in any case, Luke describes Sergius Paulus as a man of understanding. And the word translated understanding, or prudent as the King James has it, or intelligent as the New King James and the New American Standard, this term can have two different meanings. According to one meaning, Sergius Paulus was then a man of intelligence, that is, an intellectual. According to the other, he was a man of good practical sense, or a prudent man. Likely, as a Roman proconsul, he was both. It is likely that he was an intelligent man. It was likely that he was an intellectual. And it is likely that he was a man of good common sense, a prudent man. And it is likely his intellectual curiosity that caused him to call for Barnabas and Saul so that he might hear firsthand the doctrines that they taught. But apparently, when the proconsul began to show signs of more than an intellectual interest in the gospel, Elymas then tried to turn him away from the faith. At some point, apparently, it became clear that the interest of the proconsul was more than merely curiosity. It was more than mere scholastic or intellectual curiosity. Apparently, so much was he giving attention to what was being said that Elymas became alarmed. You see, Elymas was also a man of common sense, and he understood that his services as soothsayer to the proconsul would no longer be needed if Sergius Paulus became a Christian. The post of soothsayer to a Roman proconsul was too powerful, and it was too lucrative to relinquish without a fight. And therefore, when he saw that his privileged position, his job, was in danger, Luke says that he withstood them. He began openly to argue and to dispute with Barnabas and Saul. And the strong word that Luke uses implies that there was great violence or exertion in Elymas' effort to turn aside the proconsul from following Christ. Now, this, of course, is not the first nor the last example in the book of Acts of vested interest opposing the gospel. We have already seen the violent opposition of the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem brought about by the threat that Christianity posed to their privileged positions. And we will consider at a later date the opposition that takes place in Philippi and Ephesus, where the gospel also will threaten the economics involved in the status quo. As throughout history, so at Paphos, when the gospel becomes a threat to entrenched power and privilege, it comes under its severest attacks. But Sergius Paulus is now faced with a dilemma. Who is the true messenger from God? Is truth to be found with Barnabas and Saul? Or should he listen to his trusted advisor? Should he listen to Elymas, the wise one? Though he is a man of intellect and a man of common sense, the proconsul is still a natural man who cannot discern spiritual things. But at this point, the Lord intervened in a truly remarkable way. We read in verse 9, "But Saul, who is called Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on Elymas and said, O fool of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." In a manner not related by Luke, the Lord reveals to Paul what he's going to do to Elymas. And Luke records Paul's response to that revelation. Filled with the Holy Spirit, endowed, Luke is telling us, with the authority and with the message of a true prophet of the Lord, Paul speaks God's word of judgment on this false prophet who prophesied lies, as Jeremiah would say of him, who prophesied even the deceit of his own heart. And the blinding of Elymas, the judicial physical blinding of Elymas, was to symbolize his spiritual blindness and was to vindicate Paul and Barnabas as the true prophets of the Lord. Sergius Paulus could not discern where truth was to be had. But at this point, in a remarkable way, God intervenes in order to point out who his true prophet is and who the bearer of real truth is. Fixing his eyes on Elymas, Paul addresses him not as the wise one that he pretended to be, but he addresses him in terms of his true identity. He says, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you seed of the serpent, partaker of your father's character, full of deceit, full of fraud, you enemy of all righteousness, of everything that is right and good." He asked him, "Will you not cease to pervert, to twist, to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Will you not willingly cease to misrepresent God in his ways?" And what he would not do willingly, he tells him that you will do under the judgment of God. Now your hour is come. Your career is at an end. No longer will you turn men away from the faith. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now this was the first miracle performed by Paul as an apostle. And ironically, it was the infliction of the same judgment that befell him on the road to Damascus. You'll recall how Saul in his blind zeal was off to Damascus, there to haul men and women to prison for their testimony of Christ. And how is it that the Lord stops him? How is it that the Lord arrests him? The Lord, with a mighty stroke from heaven, strikes him blind there on the Damascus road. In his zeal, he was blind. And the Lord signified that by a judicial blindness upon him. Well, ironically, it's with the infliction of the same judgment that befalls him on the road to Damascus that he begins his career as an apostle and as a miracle worker. And the purpose of this miracle was to testify to all who saw it where truth was to be found. Now, I cannot but believe that during this season of blindness, that Elymas, like Saul, was meant to reflect on the foolishness of his previous course and meant to conclude that the path of true wisdom was to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Whether he learned that lesson or not, we're not told. Luke passes on. We hear nothing more of Elymas. All that he records is that the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, the point of this entire importance is to bring us to the significance, or the point of this entire passage is to bring us to the importance or the significance of the conversion of Sergius Paulus. This was no ordinary convert to Christianity. The conversion of a Roman proconsul was an event of great importance to Luke, especially if we recall that Acts is part of a defense brief for Paul in his trial before Nero. The constant charge brought by the Jews and others who had vested interest in the religious status quo, the constant charge was that Christianity promoted rebellion against Rome. The constant charge being made was that Christianity was antithetical, it was opposed to the best interest of the Roman Empire, and therefore that Rome should treat Christianity as an illegal religion, as a seditious religion. But Luke, in this account, in the book of Acts, goes to great lengths to portray Christianity as a legal religion, a religion of which Rome had nothing to fear. And he goes at great lengths to portray Christianity as a religion which did not deserve the repressive measures which Rome was urged to exercise against it. Now, Luke has already recorded, you recall in chapter 10, the conversion of a Roman military officer, the centurion Cornelius. But Sergius Paulus is exhibit A. If a Roman provincial governor, a former chief magistrate of the Republic, a former consul, if he has become a Christian, it must be something that a loyal citizen of the empire can do. Luke records this conversion not just because of the remarkable circumstances of it. But this is exhibit A in Paul's defense before Nero, that Christianity is not a seditious religion, that it is not to be treated as an illegal religion, and it is not to be persecuted with the repressive measures that its enemies have urged against it. Now, before we finish for the night, there is one further point of interest in this passage. In verse 9, Luke introduces for the first time the Roman name of Saul of Tarsus. From this point onward in Luke's history, he is referred to as Paul. Well, why this change at this place? Jerome suggested that Saul adopted the name in commemoration of the conversion of the proconsul Paulus. While that's an interesting observation and suggestion, it's not as likely as the one most readily received. As with many other Jews in his day, we think of John, who also had a Greek or a Roman name, Marcus. We think of Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus. As with many other Jews of his day, Paul likely had both a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Greek or Roman name, Paulus. And Alexander suggests that this was the time fixed by the divine authority for Paul's manifestation as apostle of the Gentiles, and that this manifestation was made more conspicuous by its coincidence with his triumph over a representative of unbelieving and apostate Judaism and the conversion of an official representative of Rome whose name was identical with his own apostolic title. And this critical juncture was still further marked by the working of the first miracle that had come from Paul's hands. From this point onward, He is no longer merely Saul of Tarsus. He is displayed for us as Paul, apostle of the Gentiles. At this point, Saul begins to use his Roman name as being more in accord with his commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we shall consider Luke's record of God's blessing on Paul's special apostleship. But as we come to a close tonight, there is one observation that I want to make from the account that we have before us. One point of application, and then I'll be done. There are three things that are prominently seen in this passage. Three things that stand out most clearly. First of all, we see the eager engagement of the people of God in the work of spreading the gospel. There is an earnestness that is displayed in their fasting and in their worship. There is an earnestness in their seeking the face of God, to know the will of God, and to plead with Him that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. There is an earnestness to see the truth spread, and to see the gospel carried to places where there was, at that point, no witness for the truth. That's a very prominent thing. So much so that throughout the history of the church, these opening verses of chapter 13 have been regarded as the normal pattern of church planting. It is when God stirs up His people, it is when they are in earnest, that the work of the gospel is carried forth. That's the first thing that is prominent. It is the earnestness of the people of God as they engage themselves in the worship of God and in seeking God's face. But the second thing that is prominent in the account that we've read tonight is that even as the people of God were earnest in desiring to see the gospel spread and men and women saved from their sins, so the devil raised up opposition, vigorous opposition, against that work and against the people of God and against the going forth of the gospel. And what we will see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, even as we have seen thus far in the book of Acts, is that where the people of God have been earnest in spreading the gospel, earnest in seeking God's face, earnest in doing those things which under the blessing of God brought about the conversion of sinners, wherever that has been found, there has been found the vigorous opposition of the devil. There has been an Elymas at every turn. There has been someone who has sought to pervert the work of the gospel and to turn men away from it. And so it is true in our day. Wherever there is earnestness, there the devil will be found. Not so much in his person, but in persons who will oppose the work of the truth. Whether they be open opposers or just naysayers, there will be those who will seek to turn away the work of God. But now there's a third element, the most important element. Present on this occasion was the manifestation of God's own sovereign power. There were His servants, preaching the word of God to the most prominent citizen of the island, to the Roman proconsul. What an opportunity! What an opportunity to see good done for the name of Jesus Christ. What an opportunity to get a profile for the gospel among the citizens of that island. And there was the devil trying to stop the whole thing. But there present also was Jehovah. And He made His will known. And He acted in power, so that not even the fiend of hell could turn away the heart of Sergius Paulus from the truth. And so it will be when people seek God's face, when His people seek His face, there will be those who oppose. There will be those who take their stand against the truth. There will be those who will seek to subvert the truth and to turn men away from the truth. Where people seek God's face, there He will manifest Himself. Not necessarily in judgment and blinding in such a dramatic fashion. God will prosper His work, and God will cause the truth to be manifest in all of its glory, and He will secure the fruits of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Such was the truth on this occasion, Elymas and the devil who energized him could not stop the work of God. Sergius Paulus had been singled out from the foundations of the earth that he would be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God moved his church in Antioch to send men to take the gospel to him. And when the devil tried to stop it, the Lord manifested himself to bring his sheep into the fold. Brethren, we ought to stir ourselves to pray and to seek God, that he would help us, that he would help us to spread the gospel. We can expect the opposition of the devil. We can expect vigorous opposition from the devil. We can also expect, if we seek his face, if we give ourselves to the work, we can expect that Jehovah himself from heaven will bear his arm and bring forth the fruits of the suffering of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we again turn to you this night asking that you would look with grace and mercy upon us. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that in your hand it is a powerful instrument for the conversion of sinners. But Father, we ask that you would stir us, that we might seek your face, that we might be earnest in seeing the gospel go to places as yet unknown. And Father, we pray that whatever opposition might come, that you would overcome it for us, even by your own power, and that you would bless our efforts to the conversion of sinners. We thank you, O Lord, for who you are and for what you do in the interest of your kingdom. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.